Romans chapter 6 this morning. Good to see each of you. That song goes right along with our message today. Romans chapter 6. It was a Sunday afternoon, and a little girl sat near her father looking at a book of religious pictures while he was reading the newspaper. She stopped turning the pictures as she came to a picture of a man dressed in a kingly robe, carrying a jewel-lidded lantern in his hand and a hand knocking at a door. And he was beside this door, and all these thorns and bramble bushes were there. The door had been closed a long time, and briars had grown up and around about it. The picture was Holman Hunt's famous painting, The Light of the World, and you can see that painting on the screen now. And this artist had painted this picture, and there's no handle on that door. It's kind of hard to see on the screen, and that's the best picture we could get of it. But the way that he painted it, there was no handle on the door. And this man was knocking on the outside of the door. The girl was fascinated by the kind face of the man in this painting, and the little girl was caught by the mystery and the beauty of this portrait. She became enraptured with this kingly figure knocking at the door, as it appears on the painting. "Daddy," she said, "why don't the people let the nice man in when he knocks?" Her father had told her to never disturb him while he was reading the paper, so he paid no attention. Left alone with her problem, still silently contemplating this patient man as she saw this patient face in the painting, she said once again, "Daddy, why don't the people let the man in?" Indifferent, her father met the question with silence once again, and she was left deeply immersed in her own thoughts. Suddenly, she broke the silence with a ripple of laughter, and she thought she discovered the answer. She ran to her father once again and cried out, "Oh, Daddy, now I know why they won't let the nice man in. It's because the people are in the basement in the cellar." So they can't let him in. You know, sometimes it's true, even in the life of the believer, that it's like the Christians in the cellar, and we just don't let Jesus into our lives. As we look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, a question is posed and then answered throughout the rest of the chapter. And it has to do with our sin and the victory of sin that we should have. Many people profess to be Christians in order to get their fire insurance, you could say. They want to escape the eternal flames of hell. They make a profession of faith in Christ, but then they live for themselves instead of living for God. But the Bible says, like we just read together, that shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, God forbid. If we live like this, sometimes we'll be good at justifying little white lies. We'll steal small items at the office for personal use. We'll focus on the world and the pleasures that it offers instead of God and focusing on the treasures that he has for us. And I hope that that's not you. And we're going to learn and have a challenging message here today. Look in verse 6, if you would, as the Bible says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Here's a question. Can I have victory over sin? Can I have victory over sin? How is the victory over sin won? What does this victory look like? Why is victory over sin possible? Can I win it by myself? And I'm choosing not to sin anymore. These are good questions to ask, and we'll answer those as we go through this message. But I'm going to ask you a very strange question before we do so. Let me ask you this. Do you have a will? Do you have a will? Do you have your house set in order in the event that you physically die? I hope that you do. I believe every Christian should have a will and should have it set up so much so that not only are their family receiving an inheritance, I believe a gift to the church and to church ministry is important. Natalie and I have that set up. If we both die, then our kids will get something, but so will a work of God. I believe that's important. Do you have a will? Do you have the service already planned? What songs people will sing or what preacher will preach and those types of things? Every time I go on a long trip, and I'll tell Natalie, now have Pastor Clark and Pastor Amsball. These were friends of mine, and they preached here before. I would like those two men to do the funeral if I die on this trip. Now, we don't have it written down, but she knows who to call if I would die on some kind of a trip. Do you have stuff like that set up? Have you thought that far ahead, planning your funeral? Here's a really strange question. When did you die? Isn't that a strange question? I think I'm okay. Yeah. When did you die? That's a strange question. But it's a valid question in light of this chapter of Scripture here today. Now, before you answer this, know that the answer is very telling about if you have victory over sin or if sin is having victory over you in your life. It really, what your answer is to that really will tell what kind of life you're living today. Now, there are three deaths in the Bible. There's spiritual death. We're born separated from God, spiritually dead. When Adam sinned, before he physically died, he spiritually died. That was the first consequence. So he was separated from God. The second is physical death. We all understand that. And we may not know when we're going. We don't know how we're going to go, but we'll all physically die one day. And then there's eternal death. And this is separation from God in the lake of fire. Those who are spiritually dead when they physically die will experience forever eternal death. And you don't want to go there, being in hell forever, separated from God in the lake of fire. But you don't have to go there. Now, the point of Romans chapter 6 is that sin and its consequences no longer are controlling of the Christian. We're no longer spiritually dead. In fact, we're to be alive, alive from our sin, dead to our sin, and alive unto God, or alive in Jesus. Now, where sin was killing us spiritually, it's grace that raises us up in spiritual life. And we could almost call this a crucifixion. This is a crucifixion that is not a present experience, but a past event expressed in this phrase here in verse 6. And it's those believers who are united in faith to Christ and are reckoned as having been crucified with Jesus when he was crucified. This is why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And then he went on to say, in the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So here's our question. When did you die? It was on the cross that Jesus died, but so did the Christian. So did you. Your death to sin should be evident. We could say it this way. There were two crucifixions that took place on an old rugged cross. There's some great theological truth that we're going to understand today about soteriology and also Christology about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that this message will be a help to you and that you'll find victory. It doesn't sound like a positive thing to ask, when did you die? But by the end of this, you'll see you can have victory over sin. And it's such an encouraging and a challenging and a helpful message. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. And we do pray that you would bless each one that's listening to this message, that you would challenge each heart, that you would answer questions in their life about victory over sin and about what you did on the cross. And Lord, we thank you for that great sacrifice. And so now we pray that you would teach us your word by your Holy Spirit in these moments we have. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when did you die? Two crucifixions took place. Now, the word with is used several times in verse 4, also verse 6 and 8. So we are with Christ. That's three times. The word also is used four times, verse 4, 5, 8, and 11. So also is included. We're included with Christ. Unto and into is mentioned five times in verse 3, 4, 10, 11, and 13. Now, theologians would use this passage and teach us two things in particular. There's positional sanctification. So when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they're purchased, they're redeemed like they were singing about, and we're bought by the blood of Jesus, we're forgiven of our sin, that takes place in a moment when God looks at you He sees you as a son or a daughter of God. He sees you being forgiven of your sin. And positionally, you are a son or daughter of God who's saved, forgiven, and he's creating a place for you in heaven. You are redeemed. But then I would call this next term practical sanctification, or as theologians may use that word, experiential sanctification. And this is how we are becoming more like Jesus each day. And we can either become more like Jesus and accept the grace of God for that, and by his power have victory over sin, or we can abuse the grace of God and live the life that we choose to live for ourselves, one of sin and selfishness. And so experiential sanctification is the other term. And it begins at salvation, of course, and it continues. Whether or not you choose to live in sin or to live more like Jesus is up to you. Now, it's testified to in a person's baptism. And they're showing, I'm believing in Jesus Christ, and they're demonstrating to others, I've trusted him. So it's testified of when you follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Positional sanctification is pictured in it, but in a practical way, I'm choosing to start to live my life for Jesus Christ is demonstrated when a person's baptized. And whenever a pastor or somebody is baptizing someone, a lot of times they'll quote some of these words right here in this passage. So we'll take a look at that here this morning. There are three key words for victory over sin in your life today. The first one is knowing. The second one is reckoning. And the third one is yielding. Notice, if you would, in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus, we're baptized into his death. It's talking about when you place your faith in Christ. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, verse 6, with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. That has to do with the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus. So knowing is very important. Then there's that word reckoning, or reckon, in verse 11, and it's a word which has to do with continually adding up or thinking about this. So likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then verse 13 has that word yield, and it's something that's to be done daily, yielding to the Lord. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Those are the three words. So let's look at the first one, the word knowing. The word knowing. Now, this has to do with your mind. What do I know about this? How am I comprehending something? The former UCLA basketball coach John Wooden was inspiring to many people for personal growth. He continually developed himself and those of his players as well, trying to help them reach their potential. He said, it's what you learn after you know it all that counts. Wooden recognized that the greatest obstacle to growth isn't ignorance. It's knowledge. Because once we get to a point where we think we know something, we may think we know it all, and we stop learning. Ignorance isn't the enemy. It could be knowledge, or at least a wrong perception of that. If you become unteachable, you're no longer willing to grow or to improve or to seek change. Now, as we read verses 3, 6, and 9, we are to know something. The first thing we're to know is about the old man and our old nature. The early or unregenerate man, before he became renewed, changed, and transformed. That's who it was. That's who you are before you became a Christian. This unregenerate man was crucified with Christ in order that the sinful body may be done away with. The body is stressed here because of the role that it plays in carrying out sin in a person's life. I mean, don't we sin in and with and by the power of our body? It's not the power of God in us making us sin. It's us. It's our own body we're sinning. And it's emphasized here in order that we should not be in consistent slavery to sin. One person said it this way, that sin is personified here as a tyrant. It holds men in abject slavery. So when did you die? is such an important question that you would ask yourself, that I would ask myself, because we should know when our death was. We should know when we died to our sin. Verse 6 makes it clear, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I trusted in Jesus Christ. It was at the cross that my sin was judged. Jesus paid for my sin. Sin was defeated because Christ had victory over my sin at the cross. He resurrected out of the tomb. He is alive today. And because he had victory over sin, then presently for me today, I can live in that victory over sin. And sin does not control me anymore. When your death was is something that you and I both need to know. Death to sin. We could say it this way also, death to self. Paul exclaimed it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. This is an idea of every day I am going to, by God's grace, die to my sin. And I don't want to live in sin and let that sin control me. So die to sin. Die to self. That old man, all the person you were before salvation, is made old by the new life that you have in Jesus Christ. And that new life in Christ separates you from that old life self and sin and unrighteousness. Die to Satan. We could say that as well. Die to sin. Die to self. Die to Satan. He's going to offer you, here's a sin. Here's a temptation. Here's something. Yield to it. Follow it. But you don't have to follow it. When your death was is something that you should know. And conversationally, we could say this, when you began to live, you should know. When you died, you should know. And when you began to really live, you should know as well. When did your life really begin? Verse 3 answers this. Know you not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Verse 9 also speaks about this. So behind this plant here is a baptistry, and we put people under the water, and you'll hear a pastor say generally, buried in likeness of his death, and then raised to walk in newness of life. Not oldness of death, but newness of life. And it's demonstrating what Christ has done inside of that person when they trusted Jesus Christ. And for them, in a practical sense, they're declaring before everybody, I know I'm going to heaven, but also by God's grace, I'm going to live a life walking with the Lord Jesus Christ today. And they are practically showing that to those who are witnessing the baptism. So when did your life begin? It really is pictured in baptism, dead and buried like Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, there are two examples of this. Think about the children of Israel when they crossed the Red Sea. They left Egypt. Moses was leading them out. They get to the Red Sea. The people start to wonder what's happening. Pharaoh is bringing his chariots. They're starting to come. And what does God tell Moses to do? He says, hold Aaron's rod out over the sea. And what happens? It splits and they go across on dry ground. Listen to these verses. Exodus 14:13. Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. So a wall of water on this side, a wall of water on that side. And the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. So when they were leaving Egypt, they left the world. All of that was behind them. They went through the water, even though it was dry ground. They were under the water. It was on both sides of them. And they went through, and they were going to a new land and a new life. Fast forward 40 years, and they finally get to the Jordan River. Now, in that first time going through the water, they should have walked right into the promised land, but they didn't. You know what they did? They wasted 40 years. They could have served God. They disbelieved God, so they wasted a lot of time. So 40 years later, they walked then into a new life in the promised land. Joshua 3:14, it came to pass when the people were moved from the tents and passed over Jordan, the priest bearing the ark of the covenant before the people. And as they that bear the ark were coming to the Jordan, the feet of the priest that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks at the time of harvest. And the priest that bear the ark and the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people passed clean over Jordan. And so when they left Egypt, they were leaving an old life. When they finally were able to go into the land, they walked into a new land with a new life that they were supposed to be living, that God had given to them. They were raised to walk then in a new life. Baptism pictures raised to walk, dead to sin, raised to walk then also in newness of life. That means death no longer controls you. The consequences of your sin no longer controls you. And Jesus died for our sin one time in verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Some people say, you know, abuse the grace of God, like verse 1 is asking that question. The fact is, we don't want to abuse the grace of God. Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of the death of Christ, one sacrifice for all sin of all time for all of us. It was enough to take care of all of it. It was a sufficient sacrifice. And so death no longer controls us. Sin no longer controls us. We are to be dead to sin. Verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? By the way, the promised land, when they did pass in, the promised land is never a picture of heaven. Sometimes there are songs that people sing about that. It's not a picture of heaven, but it is a picture of victory and of God's provision and of living for the Lord and honoring him and things such as that. But they floundered for 40 years. Israel floundered for 40 years when they should have just stepped right into the new life God had given and prepared for them. The same is true for you as a Christian. Don't waste time floundering on the sidelines. Get involved and serve the Lord right from the moment of your salvation. Get baptized, join a church, find a ministry, and start serving God. Don't flounder around in the world. Go ahead and be involved. Now, when a person's buried, no longer will a person, other people see that person's body. Isn't that true? You'll see that person's body anymore. Isn't that the real you or the real person that's being buried there? But then when risen in Jesus, what do they see? They don't see the old man. They see the new man. They're supposed to see Jesus in us. You see the picture here? It's such a beautiful picture of the life that we're to live in Christ. Verse 5 illustrates this further. We're planted with Jesus. Like a dead seed is planted in the ground. It sprouts and it grows, maybe even producing, becoming a fruit-bearing tree, producing fruit. In John chapter 12, verses 24 through 26, Jesus said this, "Verily I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die." It means it's buried in the ground. Some of you do that with seeds. "It abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If a man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." In other words, we are to be dead to sin, to self, to Satan, and alive to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not loving ourselves. We're loving God more. We're not loving the stuff of this world, but we're loving the God of the next. Through our identification with Christ, God has broken sin's stranglehold on our life. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Like they sang about, I am redeemed. The phrase, the body of sin, it's this organized power acting through the members of your body, through the seat of sin. That's your will. And so God wants to have victory. You have victory in your life. The believer is to regard his body as dead so far as being an instrument through which sin can work. On the cross, Jesus died, but so did the Christian. Your death to sin should be evident in knowing. These are good things to know. Second is reckoning. Reckoning, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. The word reckoning, I like that word. It's an accounting term. The act of accounting or computing, an itemized bill, a settlement of accounts. Look over in Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. The same word is used here, and it's the word impute. We use that term impute, and this is what it has to do with. Verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He's not going to add it up to you and add it up to you and add it up to you. And we should be thankful for this truth. When we start to reckon on what we know, that's that knowing, and begin to see that it all adds up for our favor, even though we don't deserve it, this is just an amazing truth. We can add it all up. It doesn't make sense to us that God would love us, but he does. This is an active term, reckoning, that affects present standing and thinking, at least your standing of it in the present. Keep reckoning or keep considering ourselves to be dead indeed to sin and living for God. This is a fact that we must continue to reckon ourselves dead to sin so that we can then live for God. I have to be actively thinking about it. So I'm moving from my mind now to motion. I'm not just knowing something, but now it's affecting what I do. That's what he's speaking of in these verses. Where the law said, alive to sin and dead to God, the result was bondage, the result was slavery to lust, and the result was death. The law was a schoolmaster, it was a tool, it was a teacher, we fall short. We can't get anywhere close to God, we fall short because we're so sinful and so wicked. The law said, alive to sin. Well, it just magnified sin, another passage tells us. That means we're dead to God. Whereas on the other side of that, grace said, oh no, because of grace, now you're dead to sin and you're alive to God. Dead to sin, death is a continuous state that must be thought about daily because temptations are still powerful. You were tempted this morning with some kind of a sin. I was, you were. We're all tempted every day. What temptation was it that your flesh or this world or Satan or just your own person put before you? Did you fall to that temptation? Did you commit that sin? Temptations are still powerful. Temptations will still lead to sin. Entertaining wrong in the mind will lead to evil actions. And yes, evil actions also in turn will lead to wrong and evil in the mind. Now everybody, I'm talking about your body, still feels and still wants sin, doesn't it? We all want to sin, our flesh. Paul said, in me dwelleth no good thing. He said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. But even though we may not feel physically dead to sin, that's really beside the point. That really doesn't matter that much. God says it's important that we understand this. A sinner seeking salvation must learn that salvation does not depend on feelings, but upon facts. Isn't that true? We believe in the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. So it's not a feeling that saves us. It's faith in the finished work of Jesus. When it comes to our sin, it's the same thing. We just take God at his word on the authority of the word of God. We accept the fact that at Calvary, God dealt with the body of sin and he dealt with our sin. And so that means death no longer needs to control us. Now, we can yield to it and we may feel like I want to do this, but we don't have to do it. We don't have to sin against ourselves or sin against God. There was a certain man accustomed to rising at 6 o'clock every morning to catch a train. And his wife usually saw him off to work, but one night the little ones had been restless all night, and the wife was just settling down and started to go into sleep, a deep sleep, when the alarm clock went off, and she said, oh dear, is that 6 o'clock already? She said, it don't feel like 6 o'clock. She thought it was like 2 or 3 in the morning or something like that. See, that's the point. Sometimes we don't feel like whatever it is, but it's still 6 o'clock. It's still the fact that God gave victory over sin. No matter what your flesh is feeling or wanting at that moment. So if we're dead to sin, we're to be alive to God. Remember, this is continuous. This word reckoning is continuous. It's something we need to think about. That's why it's so important that we observe the Lord's Supper and look at that and remember what Jesus did for us. I encourage you to participate the next time so that we can recall and remember what Jesus did on the cross. So we're alive to God. It's continuous. We believe in eternal life. Isn't that right? Eternal life. So I have eternal life, eternal forgiveness of my sin. But then I let sin control me today. I let sin control me tomorrow. That doesn't make sense. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." We're saved from sins, its results. And because we're saved from our sin, we're also saved from hell. And so that's something to be thankful for today. And on top of that, since we're saved from sin, and because we're saved from sin, we're saved from hell, we're saved to heaven. Incredible. This is what God did for you. So you choose, in verse 12, you do the math. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." It all should add up to the Bible-believing Christian who's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. It should just add up that sin's not going to control me, but in fact, I'm going to serve God. I am going to yield to the Lord. Which one will reign? Will it be sin or God? Will I abuse grace like verse 1 asks? God forbid in verse 2. No, I don't want to do that. I want to thank God. I want to honor the Lord. As Galatians 5:24 says, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Now, the Lord's not telling us, you know what, go out and hurt your body. That's not what he's talking about. But we're no longer going to live by this body. And the demands of this sinful flesh are no longer going to control us. So when did you die? Who's in charge of your life? Are you fast to fight? Are you quick to anger? I can be sometimes. Do you look for lust? Are you impatient with others? Do you think that you're the only one who's always right? If any of these things are true, then the old man, the dead man, is raising up, and you need to put that man back to death. A man stopped at a flower shop to order some flowers. He was going to send them ahead to his mother, who lived 200 miles away. As he got out of his car, he noticed a little girl sitting on a curb, and she was sobbing. What's wrong, honey? He asked. "I wanted to buy a red rose for my mother, but I only have 75 cents, and a rose costs $2. She said, "Can you help me?" He said, "Oh, I would love to help you. Come in with me." And he said, "I'll buy you a rose." He bought the little girl a rose, and he rose, and her rose, and he ordered then his mother's flowers and said, "Go ahead and send them on ahead," gave them the address and everything. As they were leaving, the little girl was standing there, and he offered her a ride home. She said, "Yes, please." She said, "Can you take me to see my mother first?" And he said, "I can do that." And she directed him to a cemetery where she took the rose and laid it on a freshly dug grave. The man, filled with emotion, went back to the flower shop, picked up the flowers that he had ordered to send ahead, and he drove those and gave them directly to his mother. You see, his perception and his realization of really the way things were and how he was blessed and what was in his life, it made him change from just knowing something that I love mother to I'm going to show and express in my actions. What he knew affected what he did. And that should be true about us. If we're dead to sin, we're to be alive unto God. We should know it and let that change us. That's the reckoning. From mind to moving, and then this, yielding. Yielding in verse 13 and 14. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." It's moving from my mind to moving, to doing something, then also to a master, a new master in this case, it's Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an instrument that's mentioned here, and it's not a musical instrument like a piano or an organ or something like that. It's an instrument of warfare. That's the way this word is used, an instrument of warfare, like offensive warfare, armor for defense, or a weapon is what it's talking about. And isn't it true that we're in a battle? In fact, we are all in a daily battle. Every one of us are in a daily battle. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul was in a fight. Timothy was in a fight. We're all in a fight. It's a spiritual fight that we're in. There's also a fight against the flesh that wars against the spirit that dwells in us. And the fact is, even though we're all in a daily battle, Jesus already won the war. When did it happen? Right here. When he died on the cross. And then when he came up out of the tomb. He already won the war. The battle that you face all day and every day, Jesus has already won. He already defeated it. The consequences of sin, you're not going to face it. The power of sin, it's present, but it's not all powerful. It's not more powerful. It's still there. You're still faced with temptation. You're still faced with opportunity to sin. But Jesus already won the war. You can be an instrument for evil. The word yield here means to stand against, or to stand beside, rather, to aid or to assist, to commend. You see a yield sign on a road, and we don't want a collision as you're merging onto a highway or something. So you yield to someone, yield the right of way, perhaps. And so I can yield to unrighteousness. I can let unrighteousness run my life or direct my life. I can pull in beside it and follow that righteousness. Unrighteousness is injustice or inequality, moral wrongfulness. It could do with the character, the life, or your actions, iniquity, unjustness, or wrong. In Romans 6:7, he that is dead is freed from sin. In Romans 6:18, being made free from sin, he became the servants of righteousness. Romans 6:22, and now being made free from sin, or free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruits unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So you could be an instrument for evil, or you could be an instrument for God. Now notice I didn't say just for good, because you could be an instrument for good, but God has something better. You can be an instrument for God, and not unrighteousness, but righteousness. The word righteousness here means equity, Christian character, Christian, Christ-like character. You can merge, if you would, or yield to the life of Christ living in you. And that's in direct opposition to the life of death, the life of sin. An instrument for God. This word righteousness is found many times in Scripture. Here's a few examples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, where we're told to be satisfied with his righteousness. The Bible says here, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Don't you love that? Oh, I want to be like Christ. And I seek his righteousness, and whatever I'm looking for, I'm going to be filled. I'll be satisfied with the righteousness of Christ. Unrighteousness doesn't fill. How about the suffering? We can be suffering for righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, sometimes we just don't pay attention, but we're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's already happening. It's already happening. We have leaders interested in letting weird people go to the bathroom that they want to go to. And I'm not saying that in a derogatory term, but that's just weird. Because God made us male and female. And the issue isn't biological, folks. The issue is right here. It's called rebellion. It's one word. It's rebellion. And there's going to be more persecution. And we're just starting to taste that. And you'll start to see that a lot more. You know what? Blessed if you're standing for righteousness' sake and you're persecuted for it. We need to be looking for it. And it's coming our way. Be satisfied with his righteousness. Be suffering for his righteousness. Be self seeing self-righteousness for what it is. In Matthew 5:20, it's very clear. I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not your righteousness that's good enough for God. It's the righteousness of Jesus. That's what's good enough for God. When you trusted Jesus Christ with what took place on the cross and in his resurrection, that's the righteousness that God sees. And when God looks at you, when you place your faith, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Your righteousness isn't good enough. Romans 3, verse 25 makes that clear. For whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. It's not your righteousness. See it for what it is. It's his righteousness. And we need to be seeking his righteousness. Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus went on to say it this way then, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Righteousness. Be an instrument of God for righteousness. Now, when we yield to sin instead of yielding to God, we do not experience his righteousness in the present. And in fact, instead of glorifying our Savior, when we live in our own unrighteousness, we're glorifying ourselves. And if we're like Paul, we would say there's nothing here to glory about. We want to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of instrument are you? Are you more ready to sin or to stand against sin? Do you put yourself in a place to fight temptation, or do you put yourself in a place to yield to temptation? Are you hiding God's word in your heart so that you may not sin against God? Are you actively participating in spiritual disciplines, reading the Bible and praying, witnessing, being in church and Sunday schools and things such as this? Or do you let your physical wants control you? I just feel like this and I feel like that. I just want. Then do you consistently fight with others, or do you yield to the Lord? Friends, God can make something beautiful out of your life. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has done something so much greater that you can partake in. There's a story of John Ruskin, a famous painter, famous artist. One day, a lady who was a friend of his showed him a handkerchief made of very precious material. And it was just a beautiful handkerchief, but a blot of ink had ruined that handkerchief, and she was about to throw it away. She thought it was beyond repair. Well, Ruskin said, "Can I have that napkin? Can I have that handkerchief?" And she didn't know what in the world he would want that ruined handkerchief for, but he took it. She gave it to him. And then later on, some days later, Ruskin brought back the handkerchief, and on it he had started from that blot and started at the center of that blot and had drawn out this most intricate and beautiful pattern and design. And he had made something that was ruined be something that was beautiful and useful once again. And friends, sin has ruined our lives, but God can make something beautiful out of your life. He can change your life today, and sin does not need to control you. You don't have to fall to the temptation. Your sin was nailed to the cross. Addictions, rebellion, anger, hatred, resentment, lust, greed, bad attitudes need not control you. Your sinful nature was crucified on the cross. Your new life began in his resurrection. It's demonstrated whenever you follow the Lord and believers' baptism. You know what? I am, by God's grace, going to live a new life for the honor and glory of the Lord. It's not for my salvation that I'm baptized. It's because I'm saved that I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to walk forward with him in my life. Baptism is just a picture of that victory of Jesus Christ that he gives to you, that victory over sin. Folks, it was good in the past, it's good in the present, and it's good in the future. What Jesus did on the cross, the power over sin. Let's bow together. On the cross, Jesus died, but so did the Christian. Your life, or actually your death, should be evident. Your death to sin should be evident. When did you die? When did you die? When did you say, enough of me and everything about God and his word? Maybe you'd say, Pastor, God has challenged me about this. I've never trusted Christ. I need salvation. Sin still owns me. Its consequences, death and hell, that still owns me. I don't want to die and go to hell. I need forgiveness of my sin. I need salvation. And God has challenged me with that today. Anyone like that, just raise your hand. I need that salvation. I want to pray with you. Anyone at all? All right, then believer, here's a question for you. Would you pray this to the Lord today? Lord, let me see less sin in my life and more righteousness each day. Less sin and more of the righteousness of Jesus. May God help me. That's my prayer today. Anyone like that? That's your prayer? God help you. God help you today. I'll pray with you about that. Good. God bless you. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Maybe you would pray this to the Lord. Lord, I want to seek you and your will each day. With your help, I will no longer serve sin. With your help, I want to actively seek you and actively put away sin in my life. When sin arises, help me to get rid of it. I understand this is a daily battle. And with God's help, I will start each day. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. I don't want to yield to myself. May God, would you help me yield to you? That will be my prayer today. Anyone like that? You want to pray about that? God bless you. That's something we should pray every day. Lord, it's not for me today. It's for you. God bless you. Many hands raised once again. However God's working in your life, would you commit that to the Lord? If there's sin, confess that. Get it right. If there's something you need to make right with the Lord, do that. If you don't know when you died to sin, get that right. Be saved today. If you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism and start that walk with the Lord, make that commitment to God and go ahead and do it. Find a way to serve the Lord Jesus Christ instead of sin and instead of Satan. Father, we commit this invitation and the words of this chapter to you for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?